This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
This will be taking over part three. I've already shared with most of you that this is the three messages I'll be preaching, Lord willing, next weekend in California at a conference there I've been invited to speak to. I've only been given three slots. Actually, I was given four, but I asked him if we could reduce it to three for the sake of getting ready for this. But there will be at least four. I'll pre-warn you of that, and who knows how many after that, depending on where the Lord takes this. Turn with me again, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I can't begin to tell you how much I have always loved this particular passage, but in preparing, using this as the text now for these last two messages, the conclusion of the first message and the text for this message and the previous one, and having spent some more time in it once again, I have come to appreciate this passage so much more and have come to understand it, I think, in ways that I have never understood it previously as well. And I want you to do your best this morning to get a hold, to grasp, to get a grip on what Yahweh, through Paul, is conveying to us, not only to those in the first century, but this is a passage transcends time. It is just as applicable today, if not even more so today, than it was in the day he wrote it to the Corinthians. And so I ask that you do your best to get a hold of what God in this passage has called us, has commissioned us to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Verse 6, "And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Listen to me. If ever there was a description of taking over, once again, that passage certainly provides it for us. And don't miss that Paul described it as warfare, spiritual warfare, indeed. But listen. We have got to cease and desist spiritualizing this warfare right out of existence. Modern Christianity has taken any practical, functional application right out of the battle. And therefore, there's virtually been no battle for at least the last several centuries or more. Christianity has not been pulling down the strongholds. I mean, anybody can see that. Christianity in the 21st century and during the 20th century that I've been a part of has not been pulling down the strongholds and every high thing raised in opposition to Yahweh and his kingdom. They've made the battle almost entirely, exclusively a celestial one, and thereby stripped it of its terrestrial application. And one of the reasons that this has occurred is because most of Christendom has made the kingdom itself almost entirely exclusively, in fact, have made it entirely exclusively, most of Christendom, not all of it, but most of Christendom have made the kingdom itself exclusively a celestial kingdom, off in heaven. The kingdom in heaven, rather than as the Bible describes it, the kingdom of heaven. Two totally different concepts. Consequently, it's pretty much become an imaginary battle instead of an actual battle. Listen to me. This is not a celestial battle that God has called us to be a part of. At least that's not the territory that we're fighting for. I mean, think about it. The celestial is already in control of our king. If he's called us to warfare and he's already got control of the territory, then there's no battle to be fought. It's obviously not just a celestial kingdom nor a celestial battle. It is the terrestrial territory that's at stake. Well, at this point, that's already been lost to the Antichrist and the non-Christians. They are presently in control, are they not, of the high places and the strongholds. They don't rule the celestial, but they are certainly in control of the terrestrial, demonstrated in that we are living under their edicts rather than Yahweh's laws. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and I just want to look at verse 12. Matthew 11 and verse 12, it says, "And from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom," not in heaven, but "the kingdom of heaven, suffereth violence." Now, if it's the kingdom in heaven, if it's only the kingdom in heaven, a celestial kingdom, how in the world could it suffer violence? But it goes on from there, and it also says, "suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, that's either a battle for the terrestrial territory of the kingdom, or we're forced to admit that the men described therein have taken over heaven. And what Christian is going to admit that? But they haven't thought that through. At least the ones I have run into, they have taken over the terrestrial kingdom. And where do you suppose they're ruling from? Bible provides us the answer, if you think about it. They have taken over the terrestrial kingdom, but where do you suppose they're ruling from? From the seat of Moses, Matthew 23 and verse 2, from where they are now meeting out their edicts, just like it was in the first century with the Pharisees, instead of Yahweh's laws. They've simply kicked, if you will, of course, they literally can't do it without God allowing it to happen. We'll be talking about that more as we get further into this. But they have literally, quote unquote, kicked Yahweh out of the seat of Moses and his laws and have put themselves therein instead. God has obviously failed. Not at all. But Christendom has failed Yahweh. Or as G.K. Chesterton put it, quote, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." End of quote. And that's where we're at today when you're talking about real Christendom, D-O-M, instead of Christendom, D-U-M-B. Asaph put it in the following fashion in Psalm 78 and verse 41. He said, quote, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God." Now listen to this last part. "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Limited Yahweh? How could they do that? Interesting question. But that's what it says. And that is what they did in Mark 6 through 3 through 6, where we're told that Yahshua's power was limited or constrained by the unbelief of the people. Remember the account? He said he couldn't do many miracles there because of the unbelief of the people. Listen, Yahweh's kingdom is not going to be increased. It's not going to be expanded as Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 9 and 6 and 7. Yahweh's kingdom is not going to be increased. It's not going to be expanded by disbelieving and disobedient people or by people who believe his kingdom is off in the future somewhere yet to take place or exclusively in heaven. Those kind of people aren't going to expand or increase the kingdom. Or by people who believe that his laws, the laws of the kingdom, have been abolished and are no longer applicable, like the vast majority of Christendom is teaching today. And thereby his power, power otherwise available, is limited. Or perhaps better put, withheld. Now, don't be fooled. Yahweh is still completely in control. Amen? Amen. It's simply that when his people refuse to acknowledge and serve him as king, you know what he does? He gives them the desires of their heart. God always gives the people, righteous or unrighteous, the desires of their heart. You know, we've always taken Psalms and getting the desires of our heart there and in one of those early Psalms as just as applicable to us. God gives the unrighteous, his unrighteous people, the desires of their heart as well and puts them under the heel of ungodly, tyrannical rulers, which is equivalent to saying that when as salt they have lost their savor, that they are good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. Matthew chapter 5. It's what happened in Samuel's day, Samuel's and Saul's day, was it not? And the book of Nehemiah actually tells us the reason for Yahweh doing so, that he would take us and put us under the heel of despots and tyrants. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 34 through 37. It says, "Howbeit thou art just in all that thou hast brought upon us." Now, Nehemiah is saying, everything that happened to us by your hand has been just. In other words, it was our due. It's what we deserved. He says, "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Verse 34, "Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearken unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, for they have not served thee, Yahweh, in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness, and that thou gavest them, and in thy large and fat land which thou gavest before them." Boy, it sounds like here in the United States of America, doesn't it? A land that was given to those same people. A fat land full of produce. And what have our people done? They've rejected their king. It's not him that they served, or his commandments, statutes, and ordinances. "Neither turned they from their wicked works." In verse 36, "Behold, we are servants." New American Standard puts it slaves. More accurately, slaves. "Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are slaves in it." Verse 37, "And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." Now, regrettably, that is a description of modern-day America just as much as it was in Nehemiah's day for Israel of old. But what's really regrettable about it is that most people don't even realize that's a description we're under. You see, they fed and fattened the slaves so well that most people don't realize that's what they are today. And that we're slaves to the kings, to the presidents, to the representatives and the senators and whoever else you want to bring up, that he has now put over us because we rejected him and his laws. The book of Judges also provides Yahweh's reasons for appointing oppressive nations or governments, if you will, or their leaders over Israel. After naming the nations or governments, again, if you will, remaining in Canaan land, Judges 3 and verse 4 tells us the following, that quote, they were to prove Israel by them, and listen to the last part, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh, end of quote. Now, Judges is an interesting book. It's a depressing book, truth be known, in that Israel kept making the same mistakes time and time again, over and over again, and therefore had to keep learning the same lessons over and over again as well. But it's also revealing in that three times in the book of Judges, it provides us with Israel's problem, and therein also the solution to the problem. In Judges 17:6, 18:1, and then in the very last verse of the book, it sums the book up with the same statement that's used three times. In Judges chapter 21 and 25, it says for the third time, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Or it could have been said, quote, their justice and authority originate with themselves, end of quote, Habakkuk 1 and 7 that we looked at last week. Three times it's said there in Judges that there had been no king in those days in Israel. But listen, there had been plenty of kings in Israel during the time of the Judges. Despotic, tyrannical kings that Yahweh had sent to chastise Israel because they refused to look to Yahweh as Israel. When it says there was no king in Israel during those days and everyone did according to what was right in his own sight, it was saying Yahweh was not king in Israel in those days. With one exception. One exception. Turn to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. Now we know that Judges 6 through 8, all 6, 7, and 8 are dealing with Gideon. And in Judges 8, we're going to start with verse 22, which is right after Gideon had delivered, he and his 300 men had delivered the Israelites of that day from the Midianites. We're going to pick it up there. Judges 8, beginning with verse 22, it says, and then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us. Now that happens another time, doesn't it, as well? We go forward to Samuel's day, and the people were saying the same thing. Set up a king that will rule over us just like all the other nations. Now you think they'd have learned their lessons because God has brought all kinds of kings in, despotic, tyrannical kings, and now they're looking to Gideon. Of course, Gideon's just delivered them from the Midianites, so they're thinking he's got to be the one that really should be king and ruling over us. And so they say, rule over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. It was almost like it was a reward. So what do you think Gideon's going to do? Wow, you want me to be king? Great! That's not Gideon's response. Gideon was quite a man. And in verse 23 it says, and Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my sons rule over you. Yahweh shall rule over you. The only man in the entire book that pointed them back to Yahweh instead of themselves. You know, it's interesting that everyone always teaches that Saul originally was a humble man, and myself included, until I finally figured out something in putting together this message. Everybody talks about how Saul, remember how Samuel anoints him and he's hiding off in the luggage or whatever it was, and he's saying, who am I, you know, that I should be? And everybody looks to Saul, in spite of what he turned into, as being a humble man when Samuel first anointed him. But listen, he was humble for the wrong reasons. His humility was focused on himself, was it not? Whereas Gideon's humility was focused on Yahweh. Big difference. Back to a previous point. Don't be fooled again. Yahweh is still in control, even when tyrants and despots rule. Good thing, huh? For us. Good thing he's still in control, one fashion or another. When, you might say, everything is going wrong, just right. Okay? Until until we figure out that everything can go right, just right. Under his exclusive administration, ruled by his perfect laws alone. And if only we would learn that. Now, somebody's maybe thinking or catching up to me here, and they're thinking, "Preacher, I think I'm beginning to figure out what you're talking about. I think I'm finally figuring out what you're talking about. You're implying that we're to set up a government here in America run solely by Yahweh's laws." You got it. Although I'm doing more than implying it. It's called taking over. It's what 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is telling us to do. It's called taking over, turning the current world government upside down, doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, Bush, or any other despot, and saying and living with Yahshua as our only king. They did it before in the first century. Well, preacher, you have got your head in the clouds. It can't be done. Oh, yeah? Were Isaiah and Daniel false prophets then? Let me read them, listen to them again. Let me read them to you again. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." And don't forget what the shoulders represent. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." And then in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, "And in the days of those kings," which were the kings, the Roman kings, "in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom," and he did, "which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." End of quote. Were Daniel and Isaiah false prophets? You tell me it can't be done? If it can't be, they were false prophets. Was Yahshua's prayer just wishful thinking? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Was that just wishful thinking? And what about Paul? Was he telling us to do something in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that was impossible? And by the way, I've kind of been teasing you with this in the last previous two messages. Just what was he talking about in verse 6? When he wrote that they were ready to revenge or punish, depending on your version, all disobedience when their obedience was complete. Why in the world would Paul say that he was going to wait to punish the Corinthian Christians after they had ceased being disobedient? That doesn't make sense, you say. And you're right, it doesn't, because that's not what he said. Or at least that's not what he meant. What he was saying was that when the Corinthian ecclesia, which means much more than church, by the way, it's a civil body politic, when the Corinthian ecclesia had matured and were large enough, when they were obedient to the commission of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, that is, tearing down any opposing strongholds and high places, that is, when they had turned their world upside down, which was they were already accused of doing in Acts chapter 17, and therefore taken over, that they were not only to take care of problems within the body of Christ, but all disobedience within the kingdom of God. That's the only thing that makes sense of that verse. By means of a Christian civil body politic based upon the laws of Yahweh and enforced by his judgments. And for anyone not yet convinced that his laws and his judgments are applicable today under the new covenant, my goodness, just go read Hebrews 8:10 that speaks about the new covenant and tells us exactly what it is. And as I've often pointed out, the two most important aspects of the new covenant is who it was made with and what it is. And I'll guarantee you that 99.9% of Christendom today, Christendom, cannot answer correctly who it was made with and what it is, even though it's provided right there in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 10. But go read Hebrews 8:10 if you think for some reason you haven't figured out that God's laws in some fashion are still applicable today. Turn also, we're going to go there in a little bit, but first let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. Whoops, I'm in second. Let's go back to first. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know, listen to this, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Now, if Yahweh's law, we'll stop there for a minute. We're going to read some of the following verses. But before we do, if Yahweh's law was abolished, as so many are teaching today, and as I once did myself, with the advent of the new covenant, then someone please tell me how there could be a lawful use thereof. Moreover, if the law has been done away, the law is unlawful. Is it not? If the law has been done away with under the new covenant, the law is unlawful. So someone please explain to me how something unlawful can be used lawfully. Furthermore, whereas many ministers today are implying or just outright telling us that the law is bad, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote right there, we just read it, that the law is good. He said the same thing in Romans chapter 7, where he also wrote that the law was holy, just, and spiritual. Romans 7, 12, 14, and 16. And because the law, now catch this, because the law is good, holy, just, and spiritual. First of all, let me ad lib here. Why in the world would we want to get rid of it if it's good, holy, just, and spiritual? But if it's good, holy, just, and spiritual, then anyone wanting to abolish it is not good, holy, just, and spiritual. Now back to Timothy. Picking up with verse 8 again, it says, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, I hope you caught the last verse, verse 11, because not only note that not only are the laws of Yahweh described by Paul as good in verse 8, but they are also, quote, according to the glorious gospel, end of quote, committed to Paul. Verse 11, it's according to the laws are according to the gospel. The gospel of the new covenant, of course. In other words, Yahweh's laws are a part of the gospel, the good news in Yahshua the Christ. Now, they aren't good news without Christ. I mean, then we're back under the burden of them. We're under where we have to perform them perfectly in order to be righteous before God. They aren't good news then, but they're good news, a part of the gospel in Christ. They certainly are, who gives us the power then by his Spirit to perform them and has taken care of it when we don't through his death, burial, and resurrection from the cross. But let me ask you this. The gospel, the good news of what, I ask you? Because so often, again, as I pointed out, I think, in one of the previous two messages, it's just called the gospel of Christ. But the Bible describes it, the New Testament describes it as much more than that. So I say the gospel, the good news of what? It's described as the gospel, or the word means good news, the good news of His kingdom, His government. Kingdom is government. So it's just as easily to put government in there as you do kingdom. The gospel of His government here on earth as it is in heaven. It's a battle. Now, let me emphasize that better. It's the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, His government, here on earth as it is in heaven. It's a battle for the terrestrial. If it wasn't, He wouldn't have had us pray that prayer. But, somebody's going to say, but back in verse 9 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul wrote that the law wasn't made for the righteous man. Let's go read it again, verse 9. It says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man. Well, obviously it is, and I'm not contesting with Paul, because I know what Paul says in other places. You have to take the harmony, you have to take the sum of what Paul says on these issues and put them together to understand what he's saying. But obviously, it was made for a righteous man, at least in one sense. It was made for righteous men to apply and use against unrighteous men. I mean, you don't think that the lawless, the ungodly, the murderers, the whoremongers, etc., are going to apply the laws, particularly His judgments, to themselves, do you? It's not going to happen. You'd like it to happen, but it's not going to happen that way. And so it was made for righteous men to apply to unrighteous men. The law was made, it was given to us, at least in part, so that the righteous could keep the unrighteous in check, to keep them restrained. That's what the judgments are about. And that's what Paul is dealing with in that passage. The judgments of Yahweh are for the unrighteous, for the murderers, for the whoremongers, and so forth and so on. In other words, to punish all disobedience when Christendom, D-O-M, have dominion. When we have turned Christendom into Christendom. When Paul wrote that the law was not made for the righteous, that didn't mean that the law is irrelevant to a righteous man, as so many would like to try to make it today. It doesn't mean that the law is irrelevant to a righteous man. Unlike the unrighteous, who has to be externally motivated, the righteous man is internally motivated by the law. Hebrews 8:10. For the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, speaking of the new covenant, as it's defined in two verses earlier in verse 8, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind and write them upon their hearts. It's not that the law is irrelevant to a righteous man, but he's internally motivated by it. Whereas the unrighteous have to be externally motivated by it. Under Yahweh's system, in His kingdom, a government of God, by God, and for God, people are either a law unto themselves, Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, and Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, against such which there is no law. So, people are either a law unto themselves, that they don't need to have the law externally motivating them, or for those who manifest the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, they are to be punished for their lawlessness. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11, and Romans 13, 3 through 4. We just looked at 1 Timothy 1. Turn back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Another one of my favorite passages, now that I finally figured out what Paul is saying in it, rather than what is so often taught about it. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 3, it says, for rulers, listen carefully, it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. At least, that is, the kind of rulers that Paul is describing or writing about herein. Ministers or servants of God, as he describes them in verse 4, as we will see. Paul isn't writing here, as it's so often interpreted, about Christians submitting to any and all government authority. If he was, then those in Acts chapter 17 were in disobedience to what Paul wrote here, and they're at odds with each other. I don't think so. He's writing about the kingdom of God, christened D-O-M, when righteous men, ministers, or servants of God rule by Yahweh's law are in power. That's what Paul, he's writing about Christendom, D-O-M, as it used to one day be called. Look at verse 3 in its entirety again. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same." He says, "Wilt thou be afraid of the power?" Or you might say, fearful of their right to mete out Yahweh's judgments? Or, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, to punish all disobedience. Same thing. It also says, "Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same." That's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness," so forth and so on, "against which there is no law." So they're not. You don't have to be fearful of it. And you get praise from the same. Look at verse 4 of Romans 13. "For he is a minister," or a servant of God, "to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." New American Standard, let me read it to you from there. It says, For it is a minister," this kind of government, "is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." That's Christendom, D-O-M. Christian dominion, when we have taken over and are ruling. That's what's being described by Paul in Romans 13. By his command, by Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and the judgments of Yahweh. That, my friends, is the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. You don't like the way things, Christianity doesn't like the way things are in America. God's given us the answers, but nobody wants to apply them. Because they don't want christened D-O-M. Not any longer. They just want to go to heaven. By the way, the word revenger in Romans 13:4, in the phrase "a revenger that to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil," is translated from the Greek word ektikos, and is defined by Strong's as carrying out justice. The revenger is one that carries out justice. Now, obviously, not all governments are carrying out justice. How many Christians today are going to say that Saddam Hussein's rule was one that carried out justice? Now, they may think George Bush's carries out justice. Ha! But they're certainly not going to say that that Hussein's, or a lot of what's going on off in Africa today, is carrying out justice. And therefore, there is, once again, no way that what Paul wrote in verses 1 and 2 can be applied to any and all governments, including 21st century America. It doesn't apply. Back to the definition from Strong's for ektikos. Carrying justice out, that is, a punisher. Catch this. This is the reason I'm bringing it out. Ektikeo, which is the verb form of ektikos, is the Greek word translated revenge, King James Version, or punish in the New American Standard, in the phrase "having in readiness to revenge," or to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete. But you may ask, I hope you can see the way those tie together. But you may ask, how could Christians punish all disobedience or execute wrath on those who practice evil without controlling the courtrooms? They couldn't. And that's why Paul charged the Corinthian Christians to set up their own courts. You didn't know that Paul advocated Christians doing so? And I recommend, because we're not going to take the time to do it, go read it for yourself. It's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Therein, Paul charged Christians to set up their own courts of law, whereby they could begin with settling their own law cases between themselves, and eventually, when that's about as far as Christian thinking today goes, but that's not where the passage ends. And eventually, when their obedience was complete, when they'd become powerful enough and numerically large enough, quote, all things that pertain to this life, end of quote, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. Not only within the body of Christ, they were to set up courts so that one day through those courts they could rule with God's laws and his statutes and judgments. Now, can you see, and I hope you can see, how 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, Romans 13, 3 through 4, and 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, are all talking about the same thing. You know what it is? It's called taking over. It's called Christendom, D-O-M, Christian dominion, the kingdom here on earth, as it already is in heaven. A battle for the terrestrial. A battle that Christendom gave up a long, long time ago. And it's time that we take up the challenge once again. But I know people are still going to be thinking that it's a pipe dream to think that it could ever happen here in America. Well, in the next message, I intend to begin providing you with a plan of action by which it can happen. But before I do that, because we're not going to be able to get to that until the next message, I want to first assure you that it can be done here in America. And I'll tell you why. Because it's already been done here in America at a previous time. And hopefully by now you know that I'm not referring to the constitutional government set up in the 1700s. That's when it all began to start to fall apart. But if you want to know what and when I am referring to, well, you'll have to show up next weekend or get it on a CD or a tape. Listen to me. It has occurred before right here in America, and it can again if we'll but understand that we have not only been called out, but we've been commissioned to take over. And not only to evangelize, but to dominionize as well. Are you ready to get started? Stay tuned and get ready, because I want you to know I am dead serious about this. And it's time we all get dead serious about it. But we get all of Christendom dead serious about it. And if we do, it can happen. I'll guarantee you. It will happen one day by God's design and his power. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you once again for all that you are not only our God, but that you're our King in Yahshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, that you've made it possible for your kingdom to be here, for that prayer to be fulfilled, thy kingdom, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help our people to see, Lord, that we've already got the means to do it. We just need to get about the business of doing it, fulfilling the commission you've given us in your word, throughout your word, and particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Glory be to you, Father. Father, I pray that you would revive us, that you'd strengthen us, that you'd motivate us, Lord, to serve you, not just to claim that you're our King, but to serve you as our King. Let it be so. Let this message touch the lives of many, and we pray for it in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.